Do you believe in judgment? Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. Do you believe in judgment? Well, that reminds me of a friend of mine who asked another friend, do you believe in infant baptism? And he said, believe in it? Man, I've seen it. If you have read much in the prophets, as we are going through the Bible together in 90 days, you have seen judgment, friends. Sometimes it gets a little wearisome, doesn't it? But seeing judgment is meant for a purpose. You remember last week we said that we were learning from the prophets to live in the light of eternity. Seeing, in some cases, is believing. If we actually see God, as the prophets did, behind the scenes of history, we understand that it is not the petty tyrants of history that control the world, but a sovereign God. And if we see that, then we can dare to believe what the prophets say, which is that, in the end, everything is going to come out right. Now, we confess that we have to learn to see and to believe this in the midst of a world which does not believe it, when the circumstances seem to militate against its being true, when we ourselves are seeing suffering and poverty and war and God apparently silent. Still, we're called to see behind the scenes, God controlling history, and in the end, believing that all will be well. Now, the prophets challenge us to do something else, which if you are up to date in your reading, you've been seeing. And it's an astonishing thing that for many of us is hard to believe. And that is that everything that happens in history is repeated in the life of the nation Israel. And everything that is repeated in the life of the nation Israel is repeated in our individual lives. Montesquieu has said this, every man carries within himself the history of the entire world. Israel is God's demonstration people. He chose them from no people in order to demonstrate who He is and how He intends to work in the life of every individual believer. Now, this morning we're going to consider one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you may remember, was responsible, among other things, for spawning a number of different songs. Do you remember any of the songs, the wonderful old spirituals that come from the book of Ezekiel? How about Ezekiel saw the wheel way in the middle of the air. Ezekiel, you got that. Polly's got it. What about the other one? Famous one. Which one? Ezekiel spied them dry bones. Ezekiel spied them. You remember that dry bones? See, that's from a slightly different generation. From wonderful music that we heard this morning. Ezekiel was one of the two so-called captivity prophets, Daniel, of course, being the other one. Ezekiel got to live through what Jeremiah had prophesied, which was the carrying away of the children of Israel into captivity in Babylon. It's thought by scholars that he had a ministry of about 25 years or so, beginning plus or minus 597 B.C. Now, I read one commentary this week that said Ezekiel must have been a paranoid schizophrenic. Another commentator said he wasn't a paranoid schizophrenic. Prophets are just that way, that no normal person would ever be a prophet. He does sound weird, doesn't he? And he has seen some very, very strange things that are hard to understand. As a matter of fact, he saw the incredible, and he attempted to describe the indescribable. Because God, in picture form, was showing Ezekiel, and through Ezekiel, us, some important things about himself. Now, you remember how Ezekiel starts off with a tremendous vision of the coming of God. It's sort of a divine thunderstorm, whirlwind, and hurricane all wrapped into one. I was reminded as I read through Ezekiel this week, friends, that we will never understand history or ourselves unless we begin with God. And Ezekiel began with a vision from God. If you have your Bibles, open them to the first chapter of Ezekiel, and we'll look quickly at one or two elements of this vision by way of illustration of what God was attempting to show him. First of all, notice that it takes place at a very specific time in a very specific place. Ezekiel 1:1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. He is in exile with the rest of the children of Israel in Babylon. Verse 4, I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. And now skip down to verse 10. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Now, what in the world is going on there? Well, it's obvious that the focus is on the faces, and in the faces, God is conveying something about himself to Ezekiel, and through the writing of Ezekiel to us. Let's think about what these symbols mean. These symbols mean the same thing throughout Scripture, so it's easy to find out. First of all, the lion. The lion, of course, is a picture always of sovereignty. This is God in his role as King of the universe, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And then second, the ox. Now, the ox is a strange one. The ox is a picture of service, the servanthood of God. God is both King of kings, and he is also, in the most astonishing, self-limiting way, the servant in this picture. Then, of course, man. Man is a picture of intelligence and therefore wisdom. That one's easy too. The far-reaching, infinite wisdom of God. And then the fourth one is the eagle. The eagle, of course, soars over all of creation and is a picture of the deity of God. Now, in case we didn't get this, we're going to get a chance to look at it again when we get where? To the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Did you ever wonder why there are four Gospels? Are they four biographies of Jesus? They're really not. They're four portraits of Jesus. Matthew, a portrait of Jesus as king. Mark, Jesus as servant. Luke, Jesus as man. John, Jesus as God. The same four portraits that we see in the vision of Ezekiel, reiterated and repeated for us in the New Testament. Now, it's interesting as I read this to see that God commissions his servant Ezekiel only after the vision. God prepares us to be useful to him by showing us who he is. And if we hope to be effective in the building of God's kingdom, we must have a very clear picture of who God is and who Christ is in revealing God to us. You remember Paul when he was standing before Agrippa? He was allowed to make his own defense, having been under arrest for some time. And he said, in telling of his own experience on the road to Damascus, "I was not unfaithful to the vision." Faithful to the vision. And then he said later on, in writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, something else that I think speaks deeply of Paul's character as well as his commitment, that he was useful to the master. I think that if we knew where Paul's tomb was, and of course we don't, that on his tombstone might very well be inscribed those eight words: faithful to the vision, useful to the master. What a wonderful credo that would be for any Christian. First, to be fully grounded in who Christ is and to believe against any kind of contrary and contra-flowing power of opinion that Jesus is who he says he is, and that we intend to be faithful to that vision in order that we might be useful to the master. As we get into the reading of Ezekiel, we see, having prepared ourselves with this vision of God, three or four things that were particularly interesting to me this week. The first is that it's not long before there's an avalanche of judgment. Now, I have a question for you, friends. As we've been reading these prophets together and seeing how judgment figures so powerfully in the story of Israel, do you ever wonder whether our nation is under the judgment of God? You know, I used to be afraid that we might be, but I have seen, as I've read through the Old Testament prophets, that it's not that I should be afraid that we are under judgment. I should pray that we are under judgment, because judgment of God is a form of a father's loving discipline. The scripture says that the man who does not discipline his son, what? Hates his son. It is only when God gives them over, as he speaks through the lips of Paul in the first chapter of Romans, gives them over, that God allows us to go our own way. Pray that we are in fact being disciplined of God. This judgment that we see is a wonderful picture of how the judgment takes place. If you have your Bible, open to the 10th and 11th verses of Ezekiel, and we'll just touch on a couple of places that speaks of this. Ezekiel 10, look with me beginning at chapter 3. This is the vision of Ezekiel. "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court." The man is an angel or a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. We don't know. But Ezekiel is being allowed to see a man going in and out of the temple in his vision. The cloud, of course, is the Shekinah glory of God. This is a symbol of God's presence among his people. Verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord." God is on the move. He is rising from the temple, and he is going someplace. Chapter 11, verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. And then skip over to verse 22. "The cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Now picture this. The glory has risen from the temple, and it is now hovering over the temple. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. Now what mountain is east of the city? Well, the Mount of Olives. And what valley would have to be crossed to go from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives? The Kidron Valley. God's glory coming up from Jerusalem, going across the Kidron Valley and onto the slopes of the Mount of Olives. What does that remind you of? Well, it's a picture of Jesus, of course. The glory revealed of God Himself moving out of the city and across the valley and up onto the Mount of Olives, from whence He eventually ascended. God withdrawing His glory from Jerusalem when finally Jesus was rejected and crucified, pictured here as the glory moving out of the temple in the vision of Ezekiel, across a valley and to a mountain and thence into the heavens. Friends, all of history reiterates that kind of judgment by God. God finally withdrawing His protective hand, moving away up and out. It reiterates itself in the life of Israel and in our individual lives. Is there a story that Jesus tells that reminds you of how that happens in an individual life? How about the prodigal son? The son who wanted for himself what the father was willing to give him, who went away and the father allowed him to be lost until finally the presence of the father was withdrawn. In the case of the prodigal, of course, we know the story has a happy ending, and we'll see one even in the judgments pronounced by Ezekiel. There's something else that struck me as I read through Ezekiel this week. Not only does God's glory move away from those who are being judged, but He also judges the invisible as well as the visible. Ezekiel 28, verse 17, has one of the few verses that scholars believe relates to the casting out of Satan from heaven. Ezekiel 28, 17 and 18. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all those who were watching. Did you notice why it was that Satan was judged? Why is it that God judges the world and nations and an individual life? Pride. There's a marvelous speaking to that over in the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 14 just for a moment. This is the five I wills of Satan. Do you remember these? Isaiah 14, 12. God speaking to the fallen Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Now watch for these five I wills. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. See, that's the ego saying, I demand a place for myself. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's the ego saying, I want priority for myself. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That's the ego saying, I want power for myself. I will ascend from the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the ego saying, I want glory. And finally, worship. It's one of the reasons that the petty dictators of the world, once they have power, are so hard to unseat, because they have tasted not only power, but glory and worship. If you want to see a picture of a current figure being worshiped by those around him, look closely at the films of the next meeting of the cabinet between his followers and Saddam Hussein. Our friend Ezekiel reminds us that all of history, the history of Israel and the history of our own lives, is a function of God judging pride. But now God is not through, because judgment does not have the last word. Look at Ezekiel 36, 24 with me. Ezekiel 36, 24. There are five I wills of Satan, but they're counterbalanced by five I wills of God. Ezekiel 36, 24. This is God speaking. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from the countries, and bring you back to your own land. This is a picture of a people who have been rebellious, who have been proud, who have been cast down because of their pride, but lifted up by a gracious God. I will gather, God says. Verse 25, I will clean, I will cleanse you from all your impurities. Sin always involves impurity. God says, I myself will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, these are sovereign acts by a sovereign God. He does this because he's gracious and merciful. He says, I will give. And then the fourth, I will. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws. Does it encourage your heart to recognize once again that God himself will encourage our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit to live obedient lives? I will move you to follow my decrees. And do you know what the conclusion of all of that is? Sometimes you have to skip back half a beat to get the conclusion of one of these paragraphs that's being written under the power of vision. Move up just one line to verse 23, Ezekiel 36, 23. This is what results from the five I wills of God, bringing us back from the land of rebellion. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Do you hear that? God says, I will not only restore you, I will show myself holy through your life to the non-believing world. I will bring you to the place that my glory shines through you to the point that God is seen through the life you yourself are living. Well, friends, at the end of this long and wearisome journey of judgment in what we're almost tempted to call the gospel according to Ezekiel, we're reminded of something important. And that is this: in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. And at the end of Ezekiel, in the 47th chapter, turn there with me, because God gives us, through the lips of this astonishing prophet, another vision, because everything will not end in the darkness. Everything is going to end in the light. Look at Ezekiel 47 as he is vouchsafed another vision. Another vision and another song comes from this. See if you can pick up what it is. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. Does that remind you of "Shall We Gather at the River"? You remember that? Listen to this. This is wonderful. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. Now there's a river of living water flowing from the altar, which is, of course, a picture of sacrifice. That reminds us of John 7:37, Jesus saying, don't try to get there. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now watch what happens to this picture of the living water. "He led me through the water. He leadeth me. He leadeth me by his own hand. He leadeth me." And what happens? The water starts off just ankle deep. Isn't that the way it is in our own commitment to Christ? We begin in the shallows. First, we're tentative. We're half fearful to commit. But we're being led by the Spirit. And what happens when you allow yourself to be led by the Spirit? He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. Oh, the water's getting deeper, friends. If you follow the Lord Jesus, you will come to the place that you literally begin to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. You will want more and more and more of him. But that's not all. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist, deeper still. This word waist in Hebrew is the loins. It's the seat of human power. The time comes when you are willing to surrender your human power to the power of the Almighty God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then he measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Friends, our friend Ezekiel is over his head with God. I tell friends sometimes that the time comes when you're just going to have to go into free fall with Jesus. You're just going to have to believe he's who he says he is, and he came to do what he said he was going to do, and his work is accomplished, and there's great work that he plans to do through your life too. What is the result of that letting go and being swept away by the rising tide of the Spirit of God? Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. This is trees where there had been barrenness. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea." That's the Dead Sea, the place where nothing can live. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. Can you believe this morning, friends, that in the midst of the darkness of our day, in the midst of what may very well be times of corrective, loving, disciplining judgment of the nation, that it's still possible for the streams of living water to flow from the individual committed life who has seen God behind the scenes, who believes that he is in control of history and that all will yet be well. And in your own personal challenges, out of the darkness and the pain and the hurt. Can you hold on to that? I remember a contemporary song that perhaps might catch the spirit of what Ezekiel was saying here. It's something like this. When the night has been too lonely and the road has been too long, do you know it? And you think that love is only for the lucky and the strong, I say, love, it is of Jesus. He will never let you go. And His love, it is a river that will never cease to flow. Do you believe that? Friend, if you believe that, that's good news. It's no wonder they call it the gospel. This week, you ought to go tell somebody. Let's thank Him. Father, today, we're so glad to have this reminder that the living water that is the Lord Jesus Christ can flow from every heart, even the broken heart. We're reminded that the power of God transcends all power on earth, that the tin-horn dictators and all of the difficulties of life will be swept away one day by this river. Help us to hold on to that hope and to share it with a broken and a bleeding old world. In Jesus' precious name, amen.